I recognize that Psalm 3 is not exclusively concerned with the topic of worry, and in fact, there are, of course, many other portions of the Word of God that could be added to our text tonight, and maybe even more focused and explicit in their concern on worry. I think particularly of the teachings of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 6, where the Savior, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life?" And then he concludes, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." In many respects, worry could be said to be the defining malady of our age. Daniel Harrell reminded us this morning of one well-earned designation for the 20th century, and it's the age of anxiety. And I suspect that the 21st century isn't going to fare any better. The age of anxiety came to be so called in no small part because of the forces of modernity that conspired against all the stabilizing influences and support structures of family and neighborhood and community. And meanwhile, with the rapid urbanization of the world over the last century, such that now one half the world's population is crammed into cities, you have an intensification of the problems that are supposed to be handled by that support system. And so the result is this inequality of pressure and ability to handle it, and the result is anxiety and worry. On a global scale, I don't pretend to understand how our global economy operates, but it seems to be a given that with each year, we have an increasing gap between the wealth of the very rich and the destitution of the very poor. And every time we view the street children in La Paz, Bolivia, we're reminded of that. Nuclear holocaust does not seem any farther from the horizon. In fact, if anything, the proliferation of weaponry among nations who are bound and determined to destroy each other has only made that a greater cause of worry in our generation. Catastrophic environmental degradation, whether you're talking about irreversible pollution of the air or the water, the ground, perhaps loss of biodiversity and other more controversial matters, but all a cause for collective worry. AIDS pandemic that threatens half the population of Southern Africa, and in another decade, it's projected will have equal devastating implications in India and China. And ever more lethal strains of pathogens seem to continue to come on the horizon. All of this, of course, is, as I say, a kind of collective background of anxiety. But the scriptures focus their attention on the individual experience. The psalmist writes, "My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak." Worry is an intensely, very personal problem with which the psalmist wrestles. I admit that for most of my life, I've had no excuse for worry. When I think of all the manifold ways in which I've been blessed, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Nevertheless, it seems like even in the midst of bounty, I find a reason to be worried. I don't know if you can identify with that, but even those things which almost define blessing become a cause for worry. I think particularly of not that long ago when my wife shared with me the joyous news, in her mind anyway, of the fact that she was now pregnant again with what would be our fifth child. I should have leapt for joy that my quiver is full. And God has yet added another blessing to our family. But instead, I have to admit, well, first of all, I was taken aback. We struggled with, believe it or not, infertility. All of our babies were miracles, and this one was more miraculous than the rest. And I wondered, given my advanced years, whether it was even probable that I would still be alive when this child was finally reaching adulthood, and that gave me anxiety. I worried about the finances. I worried about my wife's health. She had not done so well in her previous pregnancy, and so I was a wreck. And I have to admit that it really was quite a rebuke to me, and I needed it, to watch her and her response and how she just seemed to accept that, well, this is from the Lord. How can it be anything but good? And God used that to turn me around, and during the next months of the summer, we really were getting excited and going out buying special pregnancy clothing, which she kind of got into, and by the end of it, then when the Lord saw fit to take the life of that little baby, it actually came to me not as a relief, but as a heartbreaking outcome that caused us great sorrow. But it was a rebuke to me. Why am I so prone to worry? Of course, not all worry is bad. It's a premise of our psalm, although I realize it's not front and central, but if you pay attention to the psalm titles, and I do, our Lord Jesus did, scholarship earlier in the century tended to be dismissive of the historicity of the psalm titles, and we now know better. The more cutting-edge scholarship, with the advantage of many more ancient Near Eastern manuscripts to help us to see what would be expected in the ancient world, has now given great pause to scholarship on the subject of psalm titles. As I say, it's enough for us as Christians that Jesus took these with utmost seriousness. But now to that, we can add the voices of, well, probably the world's leading Assyriologist, Wolfram von Soden, who's argued that based on ancient Near Eastern parallels, it would be astonishing if King David had not left us many such works because it was so typical of the kings of the ancient world. Well, any case, there's tremendous congruence between the psalm and its title. Some people have wondered about it. They wonder, well, if it's really the case that David wrote this with respect to his experience fleeing from his son Absalom, which is what it says, when he fled from his son Absalom, why don't we read about Absalom in the psalm? You see, there seems to be a disjunction between the title and the contents. Why don't we hear about how he went down the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives, as we read in 2 Samuel 15 to 17? Why don't we read about his time with Hushai the Archite and then what Ahithophel said to Absalom? Why is none of that in the psalm? Why is it all vague and general? Well, of course, this is the nature of musical composition. This is the nature of lyric poetry. You use stock phrases and generalize for the benefit of those who will take up your words and give voice to their own worries and concerns and encourage them in their faith. A little later on, we're going to be singing tonight the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul" by Horatio Spafford. We know, as a matter of fact, that this lawyer from Chicago who wrote "It Is Well With My Soul" wrote it in the context of having lost first a son, and then in 1871, in the Great Fire of Chicago, he lost his house, he lost all of his wealth because it had all been invested in real estate, he lost his shirt. And then in the following years, 3 years later, he decided to give his family a well-deserved vacation, and they went on a short-term missions trip to Britain. And his wife and four daughters left port to sail across the Atlantic, and he was going to join them in the next boat. They were going to go over there to work with Dwight L. Moody in a great evangelistic crusade. What could be a more godly and noble purpose? Only it turns out, in voyage, the ship collided with another boat and 12 minutes sunk, and all four of his daughters drowned. When he then crossed the Atlantic to join his bereaved wife, in the course of that travel, he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And maybe you can say, well, you know, it says, when sorrows like sea billows roll, there's an allusion to his experience. But none of the girls' names are mentioned. Does that mean he didn't write it? No, my goodness, we know for a fact Spafford wrote it, and wrote it in order to point us to the same comfort and peace that he experienced in the midst of the most horrific kind of testing a human being can endure. And so our text, it speaks of David's response to grievous worry. And his response shows that worry is not all bad. It actually motivates him. If he had not had any worry at all, if he were somebody who were given to sleepy indifference or lackadaisical carefree living, he would have just hung back there in Jerusalem and played tiddlywinks as Absalom invaded the city with his armies of tens of thousands. But no, you see, because of worry, he was energized to do that which he could do, which was get out of harm's way. And he left the city. Indeed, the scriptures exhort us to similar prudence in Proverbs 22:3. A prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffering for it. Well, I'd say then that worry should energize us to roll up our sleeves and attend to today's responsibilities. Our problem that Jesus condemns is when we allow worry to distract us so that we start working on tomorrow's responsibilities. You see, Jesus emphasizes that every day has enough worry to deal with. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You refocus your attention on today's responsibilities, and you'll make tomorrow less worrisome. The way to deal with that final exam that's coming up in 2 weeks is not to give in to fret, but to ask God for self-discipline so you can study. And then tomorrow will be less worrisome. In fact, you'll be like the woman in Proverbs who will be looking to the future with a kind of buoyant optimism. She can't wait for it to happen. The scriptures talk about her, how her children are clothed with scarlet, so that when it snows, she has no fear for her household. Because you see, she anticipates the possibility of adverse weather, even though right now it's sunny. The kids have clothes, so she doesn't need to worry. And so she is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. Buoyant optimism. Can't wait for tomorrow. I'm all set with God's help. The second remedy to worry is not just this energetic attention to today's responsibilities, but of course, this rolling up of the sleeves. It's also getting down on your knees. And as Christians, this should be intuitive. I'm reminded of the very popular war poster in the bomb shelters of London during World War II. It said, "If your knees are shaking, get down on them." If your knees are shaking, get down on them. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So how does our text help us to see the ways the Christian should get down on his or her knees? When there's pressure on you, when you're anxious, troubled, worried. Our passage begins, "O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him." Selah. You'll notice right away that this text does not begin with a power of positive thinking. It doesn't begin by poo-pooing the pressure, the difficulty that David is facing. He names it, he calls it the way it is. How many are my foes? If you go to 2 Samuel 15, you'll discover that that very night, Absalom, the son of David, was in the process of launching a coup d'etat. He was marching into the city of Jerusalem. The advisor Absalom was advising him to muster an army of 10,000 to go after David, who had just narrowly escaped by the back door. 10,000 soldiers coming after you with your name written on their sword or their arrow. 10,000. How many are my foes? How many rise up against me? And it's not just the number of the enemy, it's who's with the enemy that really is the troubling factor. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Don't you see that what's going on here is that David's opponents are saying of him, don't look to God. The fact is, he's on our side. You have this coming, David. It's not just an army that's arrayed against you. It's the Lord of hosts. This is his doing. Shimei, you may remember in 2 Samuel 16, Shimei is one of the descendants of Saul, the king who was the predecessor of David. As David was going down the east side, the slope of the Mount of Olives, Shimei, in a position above the precipice, takes stones, and if you've been in the Holy Land, you know they've got many of them, and started pelting David and his men as they're trying to escape Jerusalem, and then taking up clumps of dirt and throwing it at the king. And as he does so, he says, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You've come to ruin because you're a man of blood. You deserve it. I remember once ministering to a brother, a friend of mine who had emphysema, and I asked him, can I pray with you? And he would say, no, he didn't want me to. He didn't want to pray for healing because he felt he deserved it. He'd smoked all his life, he explained. Can you imagine if you're not allowed to get help from God in terms of deliverance from reaping what you've sown? The fact is, most of our lives consists of getting our just deserts. In fact, if we were to get what we deserve, it would be far worse. The reality is, Shimei doesn't know the half of it. If he knew David the way God knows David, he wouldn't have nearly as high an opinion of David as he has. And he thinks David's a scoundrel. And in fact, this is precisely the problem for David. As Shimei is accusing him, actually falsely, for the particular points he mentions, the enemy is accusing David's heart. The accuser of the brethren is finding lots of ammunition in what Shimei is saying, because in fact, David knows full well, not for these reasons, but for other reasons hidden from Shimei, he does deserve what's happening. Think about it. David had, in fact, committed adultery with Bathsheba just a few chapters earlier. David had also murdered Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, in order to take her as his own wife. Is it then any surprise that the chief counselor for the rebellion is none other than a man named Ahithophel, Ahithophel who was the grandfather of Bathsheba? You see, David had alienated the loyalty of his closest associates by his sin in the matter of his adultery with Bathsheba. And then his son Absalom, David looking at Absalom, has got to say, I pushed him to it. It's all my fault. Those of you who are aware of the morning series of sermons may be aware that, again, right before this text is the dreadful episode of Amnon's rape of Tamar. Amnon was David's son. David, of course, as the chief judicial officer, was called upon to execute Amnon, to visit upon him the death penalty that rape attracts in the Old Testament. But David didn't have the stomach, because it just wasn't a matter of this is my son. He didn't have the stomach for it, because he could see that what Amnon had done in raping Tamar was virtually a mirror image of what he had done with respect to Bathsheba. He gets off scot-free because of legal technicalities. There were no witnesses. His murder of Uriah was done indirectly through a war situation, etc., so it's not prosecutable. But he couldn't bring himself out of his own guilt to punish his son as he should have. And so Tamar's brother, Absalom, stewing for 2 years as this justice delayed becomes justice denied, finally takes matters into his own hands and executes Amnon, as in fact the Old Testament law would permit him to do. David knew he deserved what he was getting. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. There's nothing to be said against it. David can only plead for the mercy of God. He cannot plead on the basis of his merits. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. Psalm 57. If you're praying over that exam you didn't study for, if you're praying over that relationship that's in tatters because of your sin, don't be discouraged. Ask God still to deliver based on his mercy, not on justice. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Selah. I love that little Selah. Selah, really, no one knows what it means. Not for sure. But we have a pretty good idea, at least going back to 200 years B.C., we know that the best of minds have understood this term as a musical term, and in particular, a reference to an instrumental interlude. A few moments of reflection, you know, while the instruments are playing, so you can think back on what the lyrics were that just preceded it. We have good evidence that this is the case, but what's more important is it's just a reminder that this is music. God is trying to write his word deeply on our hearts, and if you really want to get into the learning center, you use music. Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. I'm reminded of a very close friend of mine whose father has a degenerative neurological disorder. And at one stage in his progression, he could not put together a sentence. He had no word-finding abilities. And so his sentences, well, they were just random collections of words that made no sense, and finally he couldn't even speak. But he could still sing. He was a Christian man, knew all the hymns, the great favorites, and flawlessly, the family could kind of conduct conversation by singing hymns, because you're tapping in, apparently, to something much deeper in the heart of man. God wants to write this on our hearts, and so we need to listen for him. And so that invitation to an instrumental interlude is something that's a welcome reminder. Everyone, say Selah. See, it worked. David goes on to now consider the past mercies of God. You know, you first lay out your problems before him, and all in stark honesty, and then you remind yourself of who it is that you've brought your request to. Who really is this God in whom you're placing your trust? But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow my glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cried aloud, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. This appeal to who God is, this reminder of God is so much to the point. David was defenseless, humanly speaking. He didn't have time to pack his bags. He was escaping for his life. He had no weapons. He had virtually no manpower. He had no shield. But did that matter? Well, of course, David already learned the lesson about what a physical shield was worth when he came against Goliath, who had a full-time shield bearer standing in front of him. And it did Goliath no good. David then appeals to the real shield, the God who is our protector, who actually shields us, not like a human shield bearer, just in a kind of a front angle, but his shield surrounds us. If you get God as the one who provides your shield, if he's a shield, he's a shield around you. There's no blind side in which the enemy can attack. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Is that your God? Is your God a shield who can protect you from every single attack on all sides? You give me your shield of victory. Your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great, David says in Psalm 18. I love that. You know, stooping down to make me great. The God who is his deliverer. The God who hears our requests. As Paul puts it, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. You put the thanksgiving in there not to butter God up, but to console your heart that God is able to deliver. With thanksgiving, present your request to God. Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul, all my own inmost being. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. To the Lord I cried aloud, and he answered me from his holy hill. And all the people said, Selah, everyone. So David brings before God what is the need. He reminds himself of the God to whom he's praying. And now he turns to the issue of the present peace that God will now give. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Have you ever been so afraid that you were afraid to fall asleep? Afraid to go to bed, that you are just overcome with terror and dared not even allow slumber to your eyes. I remember in my own experience, I'm sure every one of you has testimonies that you could give about how God has sustained you, perhaps even answering this very prayer. But for me, it was about 15 years ago that it happened. I've always been blessed with far better health than I have any right. But on this occasion, I had an experience of a very strange streptococcus infection that raged for about a week. And at the end of it, some kind of reaction took place. Well, anyway, I began feeling this sensation in my chest. I felt as if someone was standing on my chest. That's the best explanation of the sense that I had, just this tremendous pressure and pain radiating to my arms. Well, I had taken one of those CPR courses, and I knew this is not a very good sign, Gordon. And so I encouraged Janie to drive me to the emergency room, and they looked at me and did an EKG and all the other usual tests and concluded, well, you're way too young. This can't possibly be a heart attack. It must just be some strange intercostal muscle problem. And here, we'll give you this shot of the most powerful painkiller known to man. Well, that's not what they said, but that's what it must have been. And my body reacted to it, and I felt like I was just continually falling the whole time. I had some terrible reaction to it. And one of the results was we got home, and it was about now 2 in the morning, and I was exhausted, wanting to fall asleep. But every time I fell asleep, I stopped breathing. And I was terrified. And I was afraid that I wouldn't start breathing. And so Janie ended up saying, "Well, honey, look, you fall asleep, and if you stop breathing, I'll wake you up." And she would do that. I mean, I would go, you know, these sections of time, and it was just a very irregular breathing pattern. But because she was there, I could sleep. And then the next day, in the morning, the painkiller wore off, and back came the same tremendous pressure on my chest. And so we went back to the emergency room. Ultimately, after some dubbing around, the diagnosticians decided that what I had was what's called myocarditis. In fact, I was in the intensive care for an entire month following this. But that next night, when they still thought, now it must be a heart attack that you've had, some unusual type of terrible heart attack, I remember thinking, you know, Janie wasn't allowed there in the emergency room, but it was as if the Lord were saying to me, "Gordon, don't worry. You go to bed. I'll stay up all night worrying. I'll be right here by your side so you can sleep. The scripture says, 'He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep.' The Lord watches over you. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. It's the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Do you have it? Can you sleep at night? You can if God is staying awake by your side, guarding you from all harm. And then the scripture finally concludes, "Having thought of the past mercies, the present peace, the future vindication. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Arise, O Lord, deliver me. Strike my enemies on the jaw." You know, earlier, the enemies had been mocking David. They had been wagging their tongue and sneering at him that God wouldn't deliver him. And God's response is in retributive justice. He will be striking them on the jaw. Before, they were smiling and gloating over him. Now God's going to hand them their teeth. And of course, as Christians, we read this and we say, "Wait a minute. This seems terribly vindictive. How can I sing this psalm?" You know, most of us were, you know, we grew up singing, you know, "Jesus wants me for a sunbeam." This doesn't seem to have the same spirit about it. It's far too impassioned and demanding. The malediction is terrifying. But is it sub-Christian? Of course not. This is exactly what we need to set us free from all of our worries. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well." Do you believe God is going to pay back trouble to those who trouble you? Do you believe that you matter to God and that the offenses that are brought against you, He takes personally? Do you believe that he who touches you touches the apple of His eye? Don't underestimate the comfort that comes from this. It's this which allows you to give up these injuries because you know God isn't going to forget them. I sometimes think of my son Nathan when he was he must have been third grade. He came home. One of the boys up the street had beaten him up. And he came in and crying and telling me about this. And I suppose if I were a man's man, I would have then begun teaching him judo or something. But no, I didn't do that. And instead, I was furious with this other kid. I stormed out of the house. And I looked back and I saw Nathan kind of looking relaxed. The crying was over. And I went to this kid And I spoke to him with great firmness, and I talked to his parents about what he did. And it all was just a proof to my son of how much he matters, how much he's loved. And it is actually what allowed him to forgive this kid. Don't underestimate the benefit of these difficult psalms where we read about God's judgments being matched to the offense. If you take offense at Psalm 3, you're going to take offense at the cross. Because this is as nothing compared to what Jesus Christ endured on the cross in order to allow sinners to be forgiven that which they do to one another. You see, there on the cross is the real revelation of the wrath of God against sin, the genuine demonstration of what those offenses deserve. And so the Old Testament comforts us that he keeps our tears in a bottle, according to Psalm 56. Not one tear you have ever shed will be lost, but has been kept and will one day be redressed by a God who loves you, redressed either by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners, or redressed by God's righteous judgment that will overtake the evildoer. Our Lord Jesus said this, that if anyone causes one of the least of these who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Oh, brother and sister, if you want to receive the comfort of Scripture, you got to pray the Psalms, and you got to pray in imitation of Psalm 3 and recognize that you matter. And that which is done to you matters to God because he considers it as done to himself. Indeed, you are the apple of his eye. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. And all God's people said, Selah.